And we're down now to the conclusion of the book of Romans. The main body of the whole book ends with 15:13, where it reads, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit," period. End body of the book of Romans. Then with verse 14, you have concluding matters. And basically, those concluding matters divide into five parts. The lead-off part focuses on Paul's persuasion, his conviction. And that is in 15:14-21. And in order to see the emphatic word, if you were looking at a Greek New Testament, the emphatic first lead-off word is the verb convinced. So that verse 14 says, "I am convinced that." And that conviction follows through the rest of the way. So the key word here in this section is Paul is talking about that of which he is convinced or persuaded. And it is first in the sentence, thus emphatic. It's like saying here, right up front, is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about my firm conviction. Second, the word convinced is a perfect tense. And the idea of the perfect tense in this context is it expresses firm, fixed, and final conviction. It's firm, it's fixed, it's final, expressed by the perfect tense. So that when you begin with verse 14, it would not be incorrect to say, "I am absolutely and emphatically and unchangeably convinced of the following thing." And that extends down through verse 21. The second idea with which Paul completes his book is a statement of his plans, Paul's plans. And Paul's plans begin in chapter 15, verse 22 through 29. And basically, if you look at chapter 15, verse 22, he writes to the Roman church and says, "I have not been able to get to see you, but now I'm ready." And in verse 24, "When I go to Spain," that is the end of the Roman Empire, "when I go to Spain, I plan to see you on the way." So Paul's plans, I'm going to go to Spain, and I'm going to stop off at Rome on the way, and I'm going to plan to see you folks. Third, Paul makes a request, and it's one of the rare sections in the Word of God where Paul addresses believers, and I said, "I have a prayer request of you." Verse 30, "I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And then he becomes very specific in that. So Paul's plans goes to Paul's request. "Please pray for me, for my safety and for my arrival in Rome and ultimately on to Spain." Fourth is an unusual thing, but a very instructing thing. And it starts in chapter 16, verse 1, and goes through verse 24, and the whole thrust is a listing of Paul's friends. And that's in chapter 16, 1 through 24. "Greet so-and-so, greet this person, greet that person." Fifth and finally is Paul's benediction, one of his longest, and that's in 16:25-27, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," etc., etc., verse 27, "to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen," in Romans. So this, in essence, is what we'll be looking at now. Five things: his persuasion, his plans, his request, his friends, and his benediction. So let's start with the first one, Paul's persuasion. very emphatic persuasion. Maybe conviction would be better. Persuasion or conviction. And it goes from verse 14 through verse 21, and it is twofold. His persuasion or conviction, one, about them. Two, about himself. First, about them. 15, 14, through verse 15, the A part. Chapter 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Within the book of Romans, Paul has done lots of teaching and lots of exhorting. For example, he found it necessary in chapter 14, verse 1, to look at a segment of the church and say, now, you accept the one who's weak. And he's been able to say in chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong must bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And it might imply that there was deficiency in the Roman church. But there is one of the characteristics of Paul that is superb. And it expresses, and we'll put it under, the balance of Paul's ministry. And this is a good lesson in balance of ministry. We could demonstrate it over and over again, and it's a quality that every teacher, every leader, and every parent needs to learn. And here is that wonderful quality that he had. Paul always struck an ideal balance. Paul always struck an ideal balance between pointing out deficiencies and finding things to commend. I'll just put it briefer if I can. An ideal balance between deficiencies and compliments. Paul never hesitated to say, you're deficient. The strong need to act differently. But look, when you come down to verse 14, what a compliment. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Notice again the commendation for being full of goodness, but at the same time, what does he do? He says, you strong ought to act differently, and you weak need to change. So he says, you're full of knowledge, that's a compliment. You are full of and able to admonish one another, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another, and that's compliment, compliment, compliment. At the same time, there are some deficiencies. And Paul has that balance all the time. And you stop and think how important that is. Apply it to a home, how important it is for a parent. You only got an A minus. Why didn't you get an A plus? Well, that's a little bit imbalanced. There's something there to compliment. You might want to say, you know, I bet with a little more sweat, you could have probably made a straight A out of it. And you might want to emphasize that perhaps as a deficiency. But at the same time, great job. That's exactly. When Paul starts the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians were full of deficiencies. But what does he begin by saying? And don't turn to it. Let me do it. When he begins the book, how does he start? To this carnal church. This is to the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He's going to come along later and say, you're carnal, carnal, and this is horrible, and this is terrible, and this is wrong. Congratulations, you're saints in Christ. And Paul always maintains that in terms of a very beautiful balance. So when you come to the end of the book of Romans, with verse 14, he is very, very complimentary of what they are, of what they've done. Now, if, as this verse teaches, if the Roman believers are complete, by the way, if you're looking at your text, see the word filled? Perfect tense. Filled. completed action, filled with all knowledge and able. So notice, if they are complete and if they are competent, as he says they are, if they're complete and if they are competent, does this not make Paul's teaching superfluous? Why do they need it then? If they are so complete, if they were so competent, does this make Paul's teaching superfluous? Meaning, you already know it, why do I tell you again? Well, for those who are complete and competent, always have one basic need. No matter how complete and how competent we are with respect to spiritual things, we always need to be reminded. And I don't know, it may not strike you this way, but Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, we went over just basic things in terms of assurance and security. It did a lot for me. And I've been over it, over it, over it, and over it, and over it. Why? Because we tend, more than any other kind of truth, to forget spiritual truth. It gets pushed to the back burner, and you can understand how it will. Everything on the media contradicts it. Everything that surrounds us would push it to the back burner. So what do we need? And therefore, the thought up to now is, yes, you are filled with knowledge. You are full of goodness, and therefore you're able to care for one another. You're complete and you're competent. Does this make Paul's teaching superfluous? And the answer to that is found in verse 15. In spite of your competence and your completeness, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. So all levels of maturity need to be reminded. All levels of maturity need reminders. And Paul is not hesitant to say that's exactly what you need. I know you know it, but you need to be reminded. I know that it's there. Why do you, and even in human knowledge, you got a friend and they're taking off on a journey and you say, drive carefully. They ever turn around and say, look, I know that. Is that the intent? The intent is, drive carefully. You might have just let it slip into the back of your mind. So maybe if I say drive carefully, when you get in the driveway and hit the freeway, it'll be in the forefront of your mind. And something might go better that you might not if you had not been reminded of that. Repetition is important, and sometimes what we know, let's see, we built here in 1967. That's almost 25 years. And I came in last night, felt the four switches on the inside coming in the entryway, turned on the wrong one. Why? Would you think after 25 years I'd learn of going to the same switch over and over again? Which one is downstairs, which one's the hallway, and which one's on the inside? I couldn't remember. Beats me. Now, you may be laughing because you think, stupid. But I think you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Reminders are of tremendous importance. It's one thing to have a thing in your mentality. It's another thing for it to be in the forefront of our mentality. And he's simply saying in this particular context is, I know you've got it in your mind. I know it's there, and I know you're filled with these things, but I need to remind you of these things. And matter of fact, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter observes exactly the same principle. As a matter of fact, you can outline the book of 2 Peter, the three chapters under the word reminder, because that's what the whole letter is about. And notice, coming down to chapter 1 and verse 12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. and have been established in the truth which is present with you, and I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And Peter, along with Paul, is recognizing the reality of how important it is to take truth that is in your mind and keep reminding you of it repeatedly. Okay, back to Romans 15, if you've left it. Paul moves now from conviction about them to his convictions about himself. About them, and now about himself. I've written very boldly, reading the whole verse, to you on some point so as to remind you again. Now, do you think I'm a little bit presumptuous in doing this? Well, here's why I do it. Because of the grace that was given to me from God, that means his apostleship or his office, the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, that by my offering the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. This really keys off of an Old Testament concept. And the concept that it keys off of is found in Numbers 8. And in Numbers 8, you have the following. You have Aaron takes the Levites and consecrates them. Aaron consecrates the Levites. And then step two, he then gives them to God. Now, that's the same idea that's involved in this context. Paul says, I go out to the Gentiles, and I give them the gospel. And as I give them the gospel, I give them back to God. And that's the theme in verse 16. Now, coming down to the following section, Paul begins to enunciate a policy of his. And that policy is in verse 18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Notice not what I have accomplished for Christ, but what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word, that is my word and my deed, what I've said and what I've done. And the manifestation of that power was in the power of signs and wonders as an apostle, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So Paul's policy then was he always went to virgin territory. Paul's policy was the policy that we might call the virgin territory policy. He never built on another's foundation. Now, what should we make of this? Is Paul laying down a principle that says it ought to be our aim to preach only to those who have not heard and never build on another's foundation? Well, very frankly, that was his policy. Should it be ours? Does this make it an obligation? I remember way back in high school, this verse was used in such a way that you do not need to be called to the mission field. You have to be specially called to stay home. And it was based on this, that we have heard and heard and heard and heard, therefore we ought to get out to those who have never heard. And here was the passage. It says Paul taught that. This is what Paul indicated. And it's very clearly the will of God that you should go wherever you minister, where people have never heard before, so find it and go there as a missionary. Now, I think you can see how on this passage you could build a case. But you got to remember one thing about the study of the Word. The Word always must be studied harmonistically. And you must always take a passage and balance it with everything else. And let me make a statement and then support it, I think, very clearly. From Paul's virgin territory policy, we must not conclude
that one should never build on the foundation of another. So that while this was Paul's policy, this does not mean it ought to be ours. Now, how do we know that? Well, we learn that from Paul himself, 1 Corinthians 3. If this is teaching, we may never go where the name of Christ has been preached, as some, by the way, take it, then that is an interpretation that really clashes with another passage from Paul, and it's in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 10. Writing to the Corinthian church, he says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered." Do they minister the same places? Yeah, Paul conceives himself going in and he planted, and along over his ministry comes along Apollos and he waters, but God causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth and so forth. Look particularly down at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building up on it." And he's teaching all of this to be good, is he not? So to interpret harmonistically, chapter 15 was Paul's policy, but that is not dictated policy for the church. It's a principle he observed, but we need to be very careful lest we contradict another passage by means of this. Well, with that, we get Paul's plans beginning to open up. And they're in 22 through 29. Here are Paul's plans. 15:22-29. "For this reason I have been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain." So first part of Paul's plans was a journey to Spain. And we know two things about that. Number one, we know that Spain was the very western edge, a western frontier of the Roman Empire. Paul wanted to preach all the way from Jerusalem, clear over to the Roman Empire. That amounted from Jerusalem to about 1,700 miles from Jerusalem to Rome, and then on to Spain would be another 500 miles. So Paul is saying, my career, as I planned it, will span 2,200 miles of Roman Empire. I will, and of course, in those times, to be in Spain was to be at the end of the world. It's the Atlantic Ocean. Who knows what's beyond that? But Paul had preached all the way through. He wants to preach to the edge of the Roman Empire. Did he make it? We don't know. We do not know if he ever made it to Spain. He planned to, but as far as evidence is concerned, we just don't know whether Paul ever got his desire to go to Rome filled or Spain, or whether he ever did. Now, he does have a plan. En route, I'm going to stop by in Rome. And when he does so, you have verse 24. "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." What does that mean? En route, he is going to go to Rome. And when he goes to Rome, he says, I'm going to expect help from you. And I think we can establish that that help is twofold. Number one would be spiritual help. And that's in chapter 15, 30 through 32, where he says, please pray for me, that the enemies in Jerusalem will leave me alone, that my service here will be effective, and that I may get to your place by the will of God. So keep me from my enemies, may my ministry in Jerusalem be a good one, and may I make it to you folks. So you can contribute to my journey by prayer, spiritual help. But I think he also had involved there material help. Notice the subject of money comes up in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece, or the saints of Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do, and they are indebted, they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them in material things. And therefore, I take it that Paul is implying some material help along the way. You'll help finance me to Spain, and you'll pitch in with the material help. I think, and notice all of this is in harmony with the will of God, verse 32, so that it may come to you in joy by the will of God. When we think of the will of God, we should think of it two ways. His revealed will and his unrevealed will. And I think Paul gives us some key ideas on both. With respect to what we know of the revealed Word of God, we have two responsibilities. Absorb it and obey it. What other relationship do we sustain to the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures? We are to absorb them, and we're to believe them, and we're to obey them. Now, what about the unrevealed will of God? And I think all three of these words come through here. Did Paul plan? Paul planned. I'll give you three P words. Plan, pursue, persist. And if you read through what Paul is saying here, all three are there. I have plans to go to Spain. I have plans to come by. Paul did not just have a fly-by-night type of thing. He planned. Did he pursue it? Well, when he pursued it and it didn't work out, what did he do? He persisted and said, I've planned, I've tried, it hasn't worked out. I'm going to go back again, and I'm going to persist in this plan. And therefore, in the area of the unrevealed will of God, assuming that is to be in harmony with his revealed will, we ought to think, we ought to work at it, and we ought to persist. And all of those things were present here in chapter 15 and 16 with Paul. Now, concluding part, Paul's friends. This is a really interesting section. Paul's friends. And that's 16, 1 through 24. Now, what we're going to do is we'll complete 16, but I want one session, and that will be next Wednesday, on verses 17 through 20, because it's a warning that comes into the picture of relationship to those who are divisive and causes dissensions in the church, and how that ought to be handled. And we will deal not only with this passage, but expand it out a little bit, and then that will conclude our study of Romans next time. But now, friends. We start out with the bearer of the letter. The letter was borne to Rome by someone other than Paul. And we can read about her in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Several things about the bearer of the letter. Phoebe, it is believed, delivered the letter of Romans. And here's why. Number one, the first personal item in chapter 16 is to commend her. She is the first
to be commended. Why would Phoebe, now these are all implications, why would Phoebe be the first to be commended? Why do you have the list of all these other people following her? Well, would it not make sense if that she arrived in Rome with the document? That the first lesson up front is this document really from Paul? And if she would come along saying, I had this epistle written by Paul to you, if you know anything about the custom in those times, whenever you went to someone who had not seen you before as a Christian representative, you always had to have papers. You didn't just walk in and say, here's a letter from Paul. He gave it to me. Yeah, I'm sure he did. You'd have to have papers of commendation. And notice then, the first item is, let's commend Phoebe, which would indicate she is probably the bearer of the item. Second, the word commend is an official word. It's an official word. And it was used to indicate official government recognition. So the word used about Phoebe doesn't just mean be nice to her. It means she comes with papers. And therefore I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Third reason why she is probably the bearer of the letter. And that's this. Her arrival and the letter's arrival were simultaneous. Her arrival and the letter's arrival was simultaneous. They both came at the same time. That would argue that she delivered. Fourth, she would need a commendation because she wasn't a member of the Roman church. Everybody else in the chapter was. She was not a member of the Roman church. She was an outsider. And that doesn't mean they shouldn't welcome her. That means that there ought to be some kind of proof of who are you and some kind of recommendation. Fifth, Phoebe probably had an official position in the church of Centuria. She had an official position. Now we get that when we come down to verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. That word servant is normally translated deacon. Diakonos. Here it is the word deacon in a feminine gender. She had an official position, perhaps deaconess. Certainly nothing in the world wrong with translating that word servant with deaconess. Now some take this and indicate then there were deacons and there were deaconesses in the early church. I don't know whether this is enough to build that or not. This is the only deaconess spoken of. And it seems strange, does it not, that if deacons would have qualifications, then why are there none given for the deaconess? Unless they would be the same. But nonetheless, it does say something this. And it ought to help us to have a balanced view. I think sometimes today we think that women are to do nothing but be quiet and listen and have no function in the local church in an official capacity. And I don't think Scripture teaches that. Men are to be in leadership. That's not the question. But this does not mean that this lady, I don't know what she might have done, but she was a deaconess in the church was at Centuria. And that's a sixth argument of why she may have been the bearer, probably was the bearer of the letter, and that is that Centuria was about 9 miles from Corinth, from which Paul wrote Romans. About 9 miles from Corinth, and Corinth was the place from which Paul wrote Romans. Another reason why Paul probably dispatched her was that whatever it was, she had some kind of business in Rome. And that's a little bit obscured in our translation, but when you come down to verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever business. And it is a word for commercial business. She might have been a merchant. And Paul says, well, you know, you're only nine. You've got a reputation in Centuria. You're only 9 miles away from where I'm writing this letter. And I understand you're going to Rome on business anyway. Here, take this. So the bearer of the letter then was a lady, Phoebe. Second point. Apparently the principle involved here in verse 2 was, since she arrives there with business, do everything you can to help her. What she might need it, who knows. But you help her in whatever business she may have need of you, for she's been a helper of many and myself as well. Notes the idea of mutual reciprocity in the church. Believers help believers. Now, there is another key word that goes throughout this section, or key expression, and it literally permeates this section of Romans. It is the words in Christ or in the Lord. Now let's just read through and notice that in these verses where he talks about people, he repeats this phrase in some form 11 times. And when you look from verses 1 through 24, that's a lot of repetition. It's almost as though through the passage there's a drumbeat. And here's the way it goes, 16:2. And notice these words could be left out. That you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. It still makes sense. But that you receive her in the Lord. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Number 7 and verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. And verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So you can't miss a drumbeat in this particular context. And therefore, with the expression in Christ or in the Lord, you have an emphasis is on family unity in the local church. Family unity in the local church. And that simply means that all the people in Rome who were in Christ had a fellowship. And that fellowship revolved about the Lord and about Him. And that is a stress that he puts here. Now, after giving the commendation in verse 1, notice the greetings that begin in 16. And notice a simple principle. The congregation in Rome, though treated as one church, is greeted by household groups. The congregation is greeted by household groups. And I think you can identify five of them and say this, that if you're in the Church of Rome, you met over at this house. Or if you're on the other side of town, you probably met at this house. Remember, there were no church buildings before the 3rd century. It's it's interesting, in the church in its most expansive period did not spend one nickel on anything but preaching the gospel. Not one nickel on anything but preaching the gospel. Well, look at the first group. First group would be the group that met with Prisca and Aquila. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but to all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. So within, and I think we could put it down this way, here is the church in Rome. And within Rome, you had some who met in the home. That's the only place the church had to meet. The home of Prisca and Aquila. 16:10b, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the, notice household is entered in there, of the blank of, and the word of is ek. Probably the church, or those that met out of or in the home of Aristobulus. So those in the home of Prisca Aquila, those who met in the home of Aristobulus. Third, verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman, greet those of the blank out of Narcissus, and probably it's the those who are associated with Narcissus. So apparently they met in his home. Fourth would be verse 14. And notice these people are all associated together. What were they associated together in? Greet Asyncritus, verse 14. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. What does that mean? Well, it must be a segment of the church at Rome. So that they at least knew that, oh, you're the folks that gathers along with Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, and so forth in their home, perhaps. Fifth, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Well, these are certainly not referring to sects or cults, but apparently there's another identifiable group. They're certainly identifiable groups, aren't they? I would take it when you received this letter and it said, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus, his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Do you think the saints that were with them knew it? I think it's a good assumption. They knew who they were. So within Rome, I think you can identify at least five groups. They could have been groups on the basis of geography, but we do know that the home was the only meeting place. And while the letter is written to the church at Rome, the church at Rome apparently was broken up into parts. And if it would make a bigger circle that would include Rome and Philippi and everything else, would have the church universal, the body of Christ. So you have the body of Christ, big circle, the body of Christ at Rome, body of Christ at Philippi, the body of Christ at Rome. Oh, they meet in four different places or five different places around town. And there's where we are prepared to say something about the early church. All effort and material means of the church went in only two directions. Support of their own and the preaching of the word. That's all. They had no building payments, for they had no buildings. They didn't spend any money for buildings because they didn't build buildings. It was simply the preaching of the gospel and the support of one another, and that's all the early church did with their efforts. And it's the only thing they did with their material means. Notice, don't Paul's words come back from 2 Corinthians, how he's concerned that Satan might have disturbed them from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. It is so easy to get so complex. And really, if we would go back into church history at this point, we would be able to demonstrate the complexity of what began to happen in the early church. How you'd have a bishop, then he became a monarchical bishop, and from the monarchical bishop he went on up to eventually getting to the Pope, and the Pope having a myriad of organizations under him, and the complexity that comes into religion. As you well know, religion is probably one of, if not the major business of the world in terms of organization and manipulation of money and things of that sort. Not so the early church. All they did was put all of their efforts and all of their material means into two things: the support of one another, such as the saints down at Jerusalem who were starving, and the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, now notice one word we ought to deal with, and that is the word greet. It comes to us over and over, and so you start in verse 6, Paul says, greet Mary. 7, greet Andronicus. 8, greet Ampliatus. Greet Urbanus. And you go greet, 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 greet down through verse 16. So when Paul said, I want you to greet somebody, does it mean say hi? I think that's what Paul has in mind. I want you to greet all these people. Does that mean say hi? I don't think so. In fact, we can just demonstrate that is not the case. The word greet has several ideas. For example, Luke 10:4. Luke 10:4. It's used, for example, what one says to another when you meet. It refers to what one says to another when you meet. And Luke 10:4 makes that clear. The Lord's sending out the disciples and he says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. In other words, don't stop to say, hello, how are you, what have you been doing, and all of this sort of thing. So it was what one would say when you met another person. It was also what you said when you entered someone's house. What you said upon entering someone's house. For example, we're close to it, Luke 1:39-40. Luke 1:39-40. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So it was what you said upon entering. It was also, and we'll not go to these, it was also what you said upon leaving. Does the English word greet fit what you would say upon leaving? Doesn't fit at all, does it? Because we don't speak of greeting people when we leave their house. So this, at best, is questionable as far as a translation there. It really carries this force. It carries the force, meaning, to remember me to someone. To remember me to someone. What does this say about Paul? It says Paul, and we emphasize how doctrinally oriented and truth oriented Paul was. But let me tell you, doesn't Romans chapter 16 say that Paul related to people? He knew names. In fact, he even said, send a greeting to that guy, Apelles, that's been having it rough lately in the Christian life, and he's come along so well. Look down, for example, at the 16:10. Romans 16:10. greet Apelles, the approved, and the word approved means to be put to a test and survive it. So greet Apelles, the one who's been through the mill and came out okay. So I guess everybody in Rome knew that Apelles had really been having some rough sledding, and Paul knew about that, and he's so glad that this individual believer came through it fine. Notice his interest in individuals, not just the church in mass. What about 16:16, the holy kiss? Greet one another with a holy kiss. This is mentioned five times in the New Testament epistles. And in all five, it's a command. So we got five epistles. We got Romans 16:16 here, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 and 1 Peter 5:14 all put that word in an imperative mood. In each case, there's a word with it. Four times, it's called a holy kiss. And I take it he is saying this is not a kiss of natural affection, but of Christian love. And in one place, the 1 Peter 5:14, it's modified by the word love to express the affection that exists among believers. Now let me say a couple of things about that. Number one, it's historical setting. The kiss was men to men and women to women. So any other ideas are beside the point. Isn't that usually true? You see some non-American cultures, and what do the men often do? They'll hug and kiss on both cheeks, on both sides. So it was Oriental practice. That would be a strange thing for us to begin doing. Do we have anything culturally similar? Handshake would do it, wouldn't it? Remember, every command does not mean run out and obey it. Commands are three categories. Some are personal only, like Abraham, slay your son Isaac. That's a command, but it's not a command to us. You've got some that are historical only. For example, let me read it to you in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, I believe it is. You have something that is clearly a command, but frankly, I'm not worried about carrying it out, and I don't think you are. Chapter 4, verse 16, when this letter, that's Colossians, is read among you, command, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. Are we commanded to have the letter of Colossae read in the church of Laodicea? And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So that was a command, but it was historically fulfilled. Obviously, universal commands, love one another and so forth, are there. And I take it in this context, while the historical context of kissing is not there, that was their expression of the attitude behind it, which was warm greeting for believers. So Romans 16 is an interesting chapter, how human the church was. They had tests. And we'll see next week in verse 17, they even had divisions. And they had hindrances, and they had internal difficulties of some people not getting along with other people. Sounds like today, does it not? That's real. That's part of the church. It's not unusual. And Paul takes this wonderful doctrinal book of Romans and brings it to a close on that note. Now, next week, we'll talk about that section of 17 on, and then we'll be through with the book of Romans. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we meet here as a local body of believers and we have the privilege of knowing one another. Perhaps there is a man that you commended in Romans that had just been approved because it met a test and come through well. And we're thankful for any and all those in this assembly who've met tests and have come through them well. We're thankful for those who are like Mary in chapter 6. Which did nothing more than work hard for you. And we're thankful for these kind of people that make up the body of Christ and enable us
to be bound together in one unit and function to grow together. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.